All right. We are starting the book of Romans today. You remember that? Okay, good. So, if you have, and you should have your Bibles, take it and turn to the book of Romans. Let me just, when we begin, I just want to sort of give a brief overview. I know that most of you have studied Romans before. There's a lot of background about things going on. But just briefly, the author of Romans, the human author of Romans, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Very clear that he is the one who wrote this. Now, when you look at the book of Romans, many people say that this is Paul's crowning achievement when it comes to doctrinal truth, and I'm not going to argue with that. It's an incredible book, and it reveals the heart of the apostle and his desire that people be first of all doctrinally sound, and then it follows a pattern of many of his books, like the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, where he begins by talking about doctrinal truths, and then he ends the book or the letter by talking about the application of those truths in the life of a believer. And he does that here in Romans too. Chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans are basically doctrinal. And by the way, I don't think they're dry doctrine. I got to tell you, I don't find doctrine dry at all. Now, I know a lot of people that do. I'm going to go over doctrine again, but I find doctrine exciting. But 1 through 11 is our doctrinal basis, okay? And then when you come to chapters 12 through 16 in this book, then it again is about behavior. It's about application of those doctrines. Doctrine without application is merely information. It's meaningless. And you know, it's kind of like what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees. They knew what the law said. They didn't know what it meant. How do we know they didn't know what it meant? Because they didn't live it. And the same thing is true for us. Just to gain knowledge of what the Bible says is never enough. It's not a book just intended to be studied so that you know something. It's always a book that's been, you got to know it first, of course, but that knowledge needs to lead to application where it transforms. God's truth transforms our lives. So it is a book of theology. It is a book of also exhortation where he's encouraging them to walk in the truth that they have and the newness of what God has done in their life. His audience in Romans, it really is a mixed bag. Because remember what's going on at this time. Certainly you would have, a Jewish flavor here. Because of who he is, and he would certainly be talking to the new Christians who came out of Judaism, but also he would be talking to a large group of people that have come out of paganism, the Romans who had the Romans were polytheistic. And by this time, not only did they consider, not only was it promoted all the gods that maybe you were familiar with that the Greeks had. You know that the Romans pretty well took the Greek gods and just gave them a new name. Everybody know that? You had all these Greek gods, and you see all these Greek mythology and stuff. Well, the Romans used the same gods; they just changed their names. Okay. Huh?
Plagiarism,
yeah. Well, you know, the Greeks were done, so you might as well take their gods, too. If you're going to defeat them, go ahead and take their gods. Which was not an uncommon thing, by the way. Remember we talked about the Assyrians and stuff like that, where when they would defeat a nation, the first thing they would do was attack their gods and say, your gods are weaker than our gods. And they would assimilate. Babylonians were famous for that, assimilating other people's gods and religious views. All right, so they were polytheistic. They had a view of all the, and by this time also, the emperor himself had moved to the place of desiring recognition as a deity among the people. That was not always true of every one of the emperors. I hope you understand that. It's kind of like the development even of Pharaoh. The pharaohs were not always seen as a deity by the Egyptian. But over time, as you continue that hierarchy going on, you know, you got to start thinking of yourself better than you did before. And it's the same thing with the Romans; they did the same thing. And so Paul had to deal with a lot of these. This was written about AD 57. So you're looking 24 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul wrote these. Paul wrote this book while he was in Corinth, most scholars believe. He was certainly in Greece in that area when he wrote the book to the Romans. Being this time, it would tell you that I'm trying to think when Nero was the emperor. Anybody have those dates in your head? I should have looked that up. Right, I'm thinking Nero is the emperor when he penned this. Okay, one of the interesting things about the Roman church, Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. So Paul did not establish a Roman church. Neither did a man by the name of Peter, contrary to what the Roman Catholics would tell you. Peter did not. Most believe that a group this is about the time of Paul's third missionary journey that this was written. Most people believe that a group of people that were converted elsewhere in Paul's missionary excursion stuff went back to Rome and established a church. We don't know who established the Christian church in Rome. We do not know. That's kind of the background of what's going on here as Paul begins to write. That being the case, the paganistic background, which is the majority background that he will deal with here, you have to establish some foundational truths. Okay? Our country is in a post-Christian era. One of the things that Danielle shared in staff meeting this morning was the leadership of the Lord to work with our children now on foundational matters. On foundational. So our children at least have an opportunity to have a biblical worldview. Because everything else they get out there in the world is not a biblical worldview. From the science that's taught, from what the school teaches them, and what they see on TV, even what they see on Sesame Street, and that, I don't, does that big, does that chubby dinosaur run around anymore? I don't know. So, from Dora the Explorer to, you know, all these kind of things. I read yesterday one of the guys that works with kids for a lot of years, and people think he's just a nice, sweet man. His name is Bill Nye, the science guy. You ever heard of that guy? He was talking yesterday about how dangerous Christianity is and how dangerous creationism is. You know? And this is a guy that's been welcomed into many homes, including Christian homes, for decades. You know, so again, we have to guard that. And I remember a couple of years ago, David, our youth pastor, some of you were here that time, that he did a survey that actually was to evaluate people's worldview. What do you believe about creation? What do you believe about literal 6 days? What do you believe? Do you believe? You know, and quite interesting the results of some of that thing. Some of the things that I hope you see as foundational, even in our church, were some of those things were split. People did not either they did not know, or they believed contrary and stuff. So, does it matter? Well, of course it matters. That's why I love the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of foundation. If you teach it like so many liberals do today, that Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, are nothing but an allegory that cannot be taken literally, you have removed the foundation of everything else that's taught in this thing, including the promise of Messiah. Okay? So, I say that to say, in Romans, that's what Paul intends to do. He intends to begin by establishing this foundation. And please understand, he's doing it to a people who have no biblical foundation, who have no, for the most part, who have no proper understanding of God Himself. And that's really important for you to clearly, the Romans are hostile at this time toward the Jewish people. Which, when we get into verse 16 of chapter 1, is really a bold statement that he makes about the gospel and being to the Jew first. That would have been a very bold statement, even to the Romans. And remember that Christianity has had a long history of what I would call anti-Semitism And even in the first century, you have a replacement mentality for a lot of people when it comes to Israel. And so he will talk a lot about Israel in the book of Romans. But remember who his audience is. He wants that audience to know those things. Questions or comment or input before we get into the scripture itself? Yes?
Is this sort of an introduction of himself to the Church of Rome also because now he's an apostle for Christ?
They would. Here's the thing about that. It is an introduction, but Paul does it pretty much a standard introduction in all of his letters. If you read it, he does it pretty. But so that's the introduction. But for the most part, the church at Rome, or the Romans, let's say that, would have no consideration about Paul's past. In the same way that the Jewish people would have had a consideration of Paul's past, and the first Christians in Israel would have had that consideration. The Roman Christians, remember, we're in his third missionary journey by now. All that is taken care of, for the most part, as far as his conversion and that he really is genuine and stuff. That's all taken care of. But now he must introduce himself to this group of people as an apostle with that authority. By this time, he is attested apostle. Everybody got that? You understand the difference there and stuff? At the beginning, the church in Jerusalem, which was mostly Jewish, would have had they did. They had a real problem with that. They were afraid of Paul because he was one of the chief inquisitors, and he was one that stood there even when Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned. It was Paul who stood there, and he wasn't a coat boy. You know, when it says that Paul stood there and attended their garments or whatever, he wasn't a coat boy. He was there leading that, but he wasn't about to get his hands dirty because he was a Pharisee. You know, so what's a Pharisee do? Like most religious zealots do. Ever amaze you that even today when you talk about, and the church has had this too in history, but today the primary one would be radical Islam, and it's usually the zealot leaders of radical Islam that incite other young people to strap the bomb on and go do these things, and you know, they're not going to strap it on themselves. You know, I can't get my hands dirty. You know, I'm thinking, you know, man, if you really believed in 50 virgins in paradise and stuff, you'd be popping that thing on, you know. But apparently they don't quite. It's not quite as important for them to do it. It's more important. But that's the way Paul was when he was Saul. It's always been that way, though. You know, that's a religious, what I would call the religious zealot's mindset. Other people die for it. Other people sacrifice for it. And it happens in small ways even in our evangelical church. Everybody's got to sacrifice. Everybody's got to give up. Except for the person that wants them to give it up so they can have it. Be very careful of the prosperity doctrine because that's exactly what it's based upon. You give, you sacrifice. God will give you 100-fold if you give me 100-fold. You know? Everybody got that? So that's a good question, Sandy. So it is coming from, in that sense, from a different perspective. They're not concerned about Paul's background or history. But they would have had, you know, a little bit more concerned about his position and stuff. And it's a pretty standard introduction. Okay? Any other questions before we get into the Word? You got a little flavor of where we're at here, okay, and what's going on. Rome is about to turn real hard, is what I'm telling you. Rome is about to turn real hard against the church. Nero burned part of Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. You know, it was Nero who had Paul put to death. And Paul was beheaded for the faith. But Nero he was a nut. I just got to tell you that. You know, I think he was. I don't know where he got. His mind was not right. But he really. You know, by the time you get to John in the book of Revelation, you have Domitian, who's the leader, and Domitian was an evil, evil man. And you know, after him, there just got. There was no evolution. There was a devolution in decency until Rome fell apart. It fell apart from the inside. Okay? Anybody ready to go into the Word then? All right, let's look and let's see. As he begins this, we'll look at verses 1 through 7. And we'll look at his introduction. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is who it's addressed to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's real important that when you look at this, you'll see in the New Testament, you have different categories of books. You have the first category is the Gospels. Okay, how many are there? There are four of those, right? Matthew, Mark. Oh, good. Okay. And then you have one book of history. One book. That is what? Acts. Okay? It is. Acts is a book of history. Acts is a book of transition. It's a book from a transition from the Old Covenant, because it begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel has been spread. People have been converted to Jesus, but you have the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you have things happen in the book of Acts you never have happen again. They're not even mentioned again in the next set of books. Okay? In the book of Acts, we did have the time where they laid hands to receive the Holy Spirit. We don't do that anymore. They didn't even do that after that time. Okay? The next set of books are the epistles. Okay? The epistles. And written by, basically, mostly by Paul. I think Paul wrote 13. Okay? And then Peter wrote some. John wrote some. James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote one. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote another. Okay? And the word epistles, it means letters. Okay? These books are to the world. They express to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is the history of the church. Church's beginning, let's put it that way. Okay? These are letters to the churches. Broken down into two categories, general epistles and pastoral epistles. Okay? So that general means they were usually written to a church group, a church body, like Galatians. How many have ever heard of the town of Galatia? No, you haven't. There is no town of Galatia. Gotcha. Now, Galatia is a region. It is not a town. Now, Ephesus is a town.
That's a trick question.
It is a trick question. Okay? Colossae is a town. Corinth is a town. Romans. Okay? We know Rome is a town. But I got you on a trick one. Galatia. That is a region, okay?
They don't come from Galatia, huh?
They come from the region of Galatia, but they don't come from the city or the town of Galatia. Okay? So these are letters to the churches. And then you would have some pastoral epistles. Titus, Timothy, they're written to pastors. Okay? Philemon, these are pastoral epistles. Now, these are letters to who? Important. Letters to who?
Believers.
To believers, to the church. Again, as we understand Scripture, you have to understand it in the context it's written. Scripture is either written to the world, it is written to Israel, or it is written to the church. And that's the first thing you have to ask. Who is he writing this to? That doesn't mean in any of those cases you can't find truth that applies to your life and my life. Certainly can. We just finished Ezekiel. Ezekiel was not written to the church. Okay? The story of the dry bones, remember that? You know, I'm going to do a sermon on that this fall, on the dry bone. The message of the dry bone is primarily to Israel. But there are great spiritual truths in there that apply to the church also. So, but you have to handle the Scripture honestly. You have to say, you know what? This was written to Israel. And the promises that go to this are specifically to Israel. But there are also spiritual truths that God works in every one of His people's lives. Okay? Now, when we deal with these epistles, they're to believers. So you as a believer can receive this as a letter from God to you. But they're not to the world. They're not to the lost world. They're not even, their intent is not even how a lost person can get saved. Does that mean you won't find a gospel message in it? Well, of course you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 give you a wonderful description of the gospel, okay? But it's they're not really there to reach out to lost people. They're there to equip the saints. And that's what he says here. This letter is to the saints, okay? By the way, just so we finish this out, there's one other category. There's one book, Revelation. Just so you get the whole package there. Okay? So, Paul says that this is to those who are in Rome. That's specifically who it's to. Remember that. But being an epistle, it's also to the church for all ages. Okay? But it is to the beloved of God, to those who are called saints. Anybody here a saint? Which church conferred that title upon you? No, it didn't. You are a saint. Did you know that? You are a saint.
I had a hard time with that.
I know. A lot of people do, especially if you came from a Roman Catholic background. It's very hard because you think that the church has to make some decision and you had to do some miracle and you had to be venerated and all this kind of stuff and you had to be tested for a while. You are instantaneously made, I can't even say that word, so you know, right away, made a saint. The word saint just means sanctified one.
Right.
By the way, if you're not sanctified, you're not going to heaven. It is your position in Christ. To be sanctified means to be made holy. If you have not been made holy by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you're not going to heaven.
That's
right. So, a saint just describes what Christ has done for you. Not what you've done for Him, but what He's done for you. He has made you right with God. And He has made you eternally right with God. Okay? And again, it's a foundational thing here. But over time, you see what the church has done, even with some of this doctrine about being saints and stuff like that, that, you know, as you go into the establishment of the church and the church's influence and the changing of doctrines and stuff, you see that. You don't find that, though, here. Be careful of those who say, but the early church father, you ever heard someone say, but the early church father said this, and the early church father said, and I always go, you know what, I don't see their book in here. Paul said already in the first, you know, in his writing, everybody has already left him. I don't care what the early church fathers say. They have no authority.
Amen.
Now, for some people, that's very disrespectful of me. I say, you know what? If you have an early church father that was right on doctrinally, God bless him.
Absolutely.
If he was off doctrinally, shame on him.
Yeah.
But it's not his authority that we stand on. We don't stand on the authority of the early church fathers. We stand on the authority of the Word of God. Okay? So, now, that's who he's writing to, but let's go back and let's see what, even in this first seven verses, what he actually, some of the tremendous doctrinal truths he gets. I could get caught up in one verse. So, you know, if I get caught up, say, Tony, you beat that one to death, let's move on, and we'll do that, okay? But let's see what he said as he begins, at the introduction, as Sandy had brought up that. The first thing he says that, he identifies himself, and then he says that he's a servant. Now, that's a very a mild word that we use in the English that is not quite strong enough. Because some of your translation might actually say slave. The proper thing would actually be bond servant or bond slave. The difference between a bond slave and a slave, or a bond servant and a slave, a slave has been captured and demanded because of force to follow, to serve, to do what it. That's what we know slavery. We know how horrible it is. You strip people of who they are. You strip of their dignity, and you make them do things just because you have the power to do that. But a bondservant in the scripture is different than that. A bondservant is someone who has willingly given up their standing, their rights, and say, you know, I belong to my master. That's what a Christian is. Not just Paul, but that really is the biblical definition of a Christian. Someone who has said, It's no longer what I want. It's not my rights. It's not who I am. I live for my Lord. You know, and even in the Old Testament, you remember that Israel had a way to establish it. Let's say, you know, another Israelite owed you money. They couldn't pay you. Okay, so what they did was they became an indentured servant to you because they owed you that. But at, you know, every 7 years, you had to do something. You had to let them go. Okay, but if they loved you so much and they loved serving you and you and they said, well, I don't want to leave. Well, remember what they would do? They would take them, they put their ear against the door and take an awl and pop it through there and put a ring in there, and it was a sign that they had made the decision to be your bond servant, to serve you for life. Okay. I just lost the name. Haiti. Bring Gambrell. Now, Brent Gamrell is very sensitive that different, you know, different generations of people have problems like with tattoos and stuff like that. So Brent has one tattoo, and it fits right here where his watch band. So if he goes into a church where you think it might offend somebody, he'll wear his watch band. He just doesn't want to offend people, which is a good thing. You don't do things to offend people. But it's in Hebrew. And he said he put it there. He told me, he said, I put it there so when I'm teaching and I hold the word right there, I see the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word there is bondservant. It reminds him that when he shares the word, it reminds us for himself. It reminds himself when he looks down there and he sees that as he shares the word, he does so as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, that's what he wants to do. I think it's, you know, it's a great testimony. It encouraged my heart when he did that. And you don't have to do that, but remember that's what you are. And, you know, think about that. To get to the place, even if you owed somebody something, we owe God everything. Okay? But to get to a place where you actually say, I know I owe you everything, and I know I could go my own way, but I don't want to be anywhere but with you. I don't want to be anywhere but with you. And that, to me, that's part of our Christian faith, to say, you know what, God, Jesus, I don't want to be anywhere. I can't even imagine being anywhere than with you. That's what Paul, that's the term that Paul uses here when he talks about this servant. My New King James uses the term servant. Does everybody else use servant? Anybody use slave in theirs? Which one's that?
New Living Translation.
New Living, okay. Okay. Does anybody have bond servant or bond slave? You're, what's that?
Bond servant.
What translation?
Whenever you have a new PM.
Oh. New King James.
It's New King James.
New King James. Mine doesn't have that.
Yes, it does on the very first sentence.
Yeah, no, it doesn't. Mine says servant.
Mine says bond servant.
Well, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, this is old. You know, this is one of the first New King James. Maybe they did it when they did a revision. They changed it to say bond servant.
New American.
Huh?
It's in the very first sentence. Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. You should get a new version. You should get the
Blackaby.
The New American Standard.
I think you need it for our Christmas gift. You can get a bunch of them for Christmas.
Okay. Let's move on. I'm not giving up my green study Bible. Sorry. So, it's got the footnote to tell me bondservant, so I know that's right.
It must have a lot of things in it that we should know about.
Okay. All right. We're going to have John sit in the hallway for the rest of the time.
No, I'm just saying that's good because
okay.
You're using it.
Yeah.
From it.
All right.
That doesn't mean I should sit out.
No, you're right. You're right.
If you need to put me out there, I'll be a bond servant.
Okay. All right. The next thing he says here in verse 1 is he says, called to be an apostle. Now, this is a big rub for a lot of people. It really is not a rub for me. You know, again, the word apostle here means our common word for apostle today that we would use is missionary. Everybody got that? Our common word for apostle, the translation we would use for apostle, is a missionary. It means a sent out one. That's what the word apostle means. Now, but there is a clear distinction in the scripture between the apostles and apostles. There are many apostles, many sent out, just like there are many disciples that are disciples of Christ that are sent out. But then you deal with the disciples of Jesus and the apostles. Now you say, why is that important? Because it was given, I believe, clearly to the apostles to be the establishers of the church. We don't speak in this sense with the same authority as Paul does, or John or Peter. We don't. If I write a letter to you, you don't say, oh, here comes a God-inspired letter from Pastor Tony. You know, we'll put a book together for it and we'll send it out to all the other churches and stuff. We don't approach it that way. We believe that these men were inspired by God. But not only inspired by God, but they were specifically called by Jesus to this position. Now, there are some people who dispute that Paul is an apostle in the same category as Peter, James. By the way, in 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of time trying to defend his apostleship. And isn't it interesting that the one man that there seems to be this great big dispute wrote most of the New Testament that we have? That God used, what did Paul say, an apostle born out of time, the least of the apostles? And God used him to write most of what you and I have in our New Testament stuff. To me, there's no dispute. Some people say, well, Matthias is. I'm always fascinated by what happened in the book of Acts. If you remember, you read the first chapter of the book of Acts, Jesus told them that they are to go and they are to wait upon the Holy Spirit. Did they go and wait upon the Holy Spirit? No, they didn't. They looked around and said, there's supposed to be 12 of us. Now, it's an incredible... And I'm not saying that Matthias was not a man of God. I'm not saying that God didn't use him. But I don't recall that Jesus selected Matthias. He was selected by the other 11. And they didn't even select him. They cast lots. So, again, I have a lot of pastor friends that vehemently disagree with me. But it's okay. That's fine. To me, Paul, if you're going to deal with the final 12 apostles, Paul is the 12th apostle. He was called of Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus. And Matthias was chosen when they were told to wait upon the Holy Spirit to come. And they decided to act apart from the Holy Spirit. And again, that doesn't mean Matthias. If you read Matthias' history, it's a very interesting history. And he was a dedicated man. He suffered a terrible death for the faith. And God used him in the region of Africa and stuff. But that being said, you know, that's just my view. You say, well, it's in the Bible, it must be true. What the Bible records for you is what happened. Doesn't say what happened was validated. Okay? And it's important to read that. A lot of things the Bible, you know, the Bible tells us what happened doesn't mean you're supposed to go do it. It tells us what David did with Bathsheba doesn't mean we're supposed to go do it. Okay? You know what I'm saying? So you read the scripture for what it's doing. And I love the Bible because the Bible is brutally honest about even the failings of men. You know what that does, basically for me? It shows me again how great the grace of God is. That He can use fallen men. All right, so Paul, he's called to be an apostle. And I believe, again, just my view is he's one of the 12 apostles. And separated to the gospel. Set aside. That word... Separated there is the same word that's used for sanctified, made holy. The same word, you know, when it talks about the temple, the implements of the temple were holy. Remember that? Doesn't mean that they were, I don't know, they didn't just glow. You know what I'm saying? What it means is that they were set aside for God's specific purpose. Separated for God's specific purpose. And by the way, Paul says that's exactly what God did to him. He separated him. And that's what Jesus, or that you and I are called to be, that you're to be separated from the world. That doesn't mean you're not in the world. It doesn't mean you don't deal with people in the world. But you are, when it talks about separated, and some of our independent fundamentalist Baptist brethren have a real issue with this. They separate themselves to the place that they don't like us Southern Baptists, you know, because we're liberals.
Oh, you're very liberal.
I've dealt with those who said I'm liberal a lot. You know, they don't. First of all, they don't know what they're talking about,
yep,
you know. But the point is, when he calls us to be separated, it doesn't mean that we don't. Jesus was separated unto God, but look where he was. Look at what he did. They hated him so much they called him a drunkard, you know, and an awful man that hung out with sinners and stuff. So we're sanctified or we're separated for service. So again, but if we are separated and sanctified servants, then though we may go out in the world, we don't get our, just for word picture, we don't get our garments dirty in the world. We don't have to become like the world to reach the world. We're separated people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out in the world in that power to touch people's lives and to change them. Okay? All right. Verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So where does he go to first? He goes to Old Testament. You understand there is no New Testament at this time. This is the part of the New Testament. We consider this to be the Holy Scriptures, but if he was referencing at this time the Holy Scripture, he was referencing the Old Testament. Okay? So he does do a tie here, a link between the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament Jewish Scriptures, and what is taking place right here through Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church and the calling of apostles and the being set aside for service of God's kingdom. Okay? Verse 3, he goes on to clarify, he says, concerning his Son. Okay? His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wants them to know that the focus of everything he's about to say to them in this letter, it surrounds who Jesus Christ is. There's nothing apart from Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. There's nothing apart. There's no issue. There's no doctrine. There's no practice. There's no relationship that we have. There's no life experience that we have that's for the believer that's apart from Jesus Christ. I want to say this again. I hope that you get this. I think most of you do. You as a Christian do not have a secular life. You do not have a secular life and a sacred life. And it's unfortunate that many Christians have grown up even in the church thinking that they live their life out there in the secular world and then they come to church for that which is sacred. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. We have been set aside. We have been made holy. Everything in our life is sacred. Everything. And you know, that's an amazing thing. Say, then why do we come to church? Well, we come to church for what the Bible says. For the equipping, for the edification, for the encouragement. Also to make sure that we don't get off base. That can happen. To fellowship with one another, to love on one another, to pray with one another, to encourage one another. All of those things are reasons why we gather together and to prepare to go out and to be the church in the world. Okay? So, everything is centered around Jesus in the Christian life. There's nothing that's separated from Him. That's why, you know, that's why you'll read about in the book of Acts and some of the other books, these people were willing to die rather than to disown Jesus. They were willing to give it all up. And many of them did. And some of them died at the hands of the Roman government, some of the most cruel deaths that you can imagine and stuff. And, you know, you read some of the things that the martyrs went through and by the hands of the Roman government, and I can't even imagine it. You know, being a dad, and what they would do is they'd say, you're going to renounce Christ? They say, no. The next thing you see, they have your children out there in the arena. Renounce Christ or your children, we'll release the animals on your children or we'll burn them at the stake. Can't renounce Christ, and you watch your kids die. Then your spouse. And finally you. This is what these people face. It was our faith is so shallow in comparison. I mean, in really the application, because it's funny how we get thrown off. I mean, some little thing throws us off. Someone give us the stink eye at church, and we're, you know, we can't handle that. You know, and we're talking about people. It was life and death to them. All right, so goes on to say, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, how did this happen? Well, he tells you. He said, according to the Spirit of holiness. So you see the Holy Spirit there. By the way, I always like to point this out in this first. How many of you have seen the Trinity in these first few verses? The Father, He's the Son of the Father. He's the Son, the Father, and now you have the Spirit. Okay? Again, the Trinity, the Spirit of holiness. And how? By the resurrection of the dead. What is the event that validates all the claims about Jesus. It's a resurrection. He could have fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, but if he did not rise from the dead, he's not Messiah. Everybody got that? So, it's all those Old Testament prophecies are wonderful to look at, and I love them because he just fulfills everyone right down the line and stuff. But they would be meaningless if he did not rise from the dead. And again, as Paul says in the letter to the church at Corinth, our faith would be empty and powerless, except that he rose from the dead. And now again, Paul's saying to the church at Rome, by his rising from the dead, that is the declaration. Declaration. By the way, I think his resurrection is a declaration that God accepted his sacrifice. Okay? Again, there were martyrs before Jesus and there were martyrs after Jesus. Jesus is not a martyr in that sense. Okay? Jesus is not a martyr in the sense of a human martyr. Jesus came to be the sacrifice. And if the sacrifice was acceptable, then the Father would receive it. If the sacrifice was unacceptable, the Father wouldn't receive it. And it would have no power and no effect on us. But the resurrection is proof that God accepted the sacrifice of the Son. It validates the sacrifice. It sets it apart from any other sacrifice, any other human sacrifice ever made, is a resurrection. So again, it is not a small thing. And we even have churches in this town that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the sense of the full bodily resurrection of Jesus. By the way, let me just throw this out to you. That word resurrection is used here, so it's important for you to understand it. It is redundant. Everybody got that? Redundant to say full body resurrection. The word resurrection means full body. Okay? It is only the religious deadheads who think they're so smart that want to dissect this and say, well, when I say resurrection, I mean a spiritual resurrection. When I say resurrection, I mean an emotional resurrection. You know, no, biblically, the word resurrection means that the body has come back. Everybody got that? Yet we do have, like I said, religious institutions in this town that teach that there's no necessity to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the sense of, and they would, again, the full bodily resurrection. They would say, yeah, we believe he was resurrected spiritually, but his body was not resurrected. Those people are lost as a goose in high grass. You need to understand it. Because you cannot deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and be biblically saved. It's an impossibility, folks. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, you cannot be saved. So, some people get upset. Why do you have this thing against this church? You know what? If they deny the resurrection of Jesus, they're not brothers or sisters in Christ. Sorry. And I'm not going to sit with them and preach with them and worship with them so that people might think that they can come to our church and hear about the truth and go to their church and hear about the truth. It's not going to happen. When we talk about being separated, that's where we need to be separated. So, questions or comments on that? The resurrection is a huge thing. And even Paul begins this whole letter by drawing our attention to the fact that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates everything about who we believe he is. The Son of God, Messiah, Savior. All of those things that he is validated in his resurrection from the dead. Okay? Anybody? Y'all are awful quiet.
You know what I think is neat? The book of Romans is considered by many to be the greatest letter ever written.
Yeah.
That's how...
Yeah. Doctrinally, I would not... I don't see how it could be argued. I don't see how it could be argued. He pretty much leaves nothing unturned. And some of the things we're going to go through this, you're not going to like very much. Because it may grate against your...
Yes.
Against your doctrinal bent. You know? All right? But we want to be biblical Christians. Yeah. Sue?
Pastor Tony, this is so clear that the church is for equipping the saints. And it's just so disturbing to me that the modern church feels they have to make it's seeker sensitive to bring. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The whole idea is to equip us. We are the church, yeah. So we can go out into the world. And
you're right. And the problem is, we think we have to make ourselves appealing to the world. It really disturbs me. And I would confess to you that I bordered on this at a time where I thought, you know what, if we did this, maybe more people. And I think sometimes the motive is good. You want more people. But we have to be very, very careful I think sometimes we say, God can't bring people here, so we've got to do something sensational to draw people here. And sometimes we become a lot more like the world than we do like Jesus, and we forget why we're here. We're not here, even on Sunday, I have issues and stuff, even with some of our people. We need to do it this way, we need to do that, because it's more appealing to people. We're not here to appeal to people. We're here to equip the body. You know, I've had people, we need to do more songs, more this, more variety of this kind of stuff, and less teaching because, you know, Pastor, you're talking for 45 minutes to 50 minutes. And so, that's what I was called to do.
Amen.
You know, and that's. I enjoy worship as much as anybody. I think worship is good. I think it's biblical and stuff. But it is not the primary thing we do when we come together. It is not the primary thing we do. You know, and a lot of you know Nathan Pillow. He always used to tell the singers, stand up, sing, shut up, sit down, and we'll get to the word. So I'm going to go back. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, Pastor, I think pressure is put on the pastors for numbers, and I think the Lord would rather have one person sold out for Him than 100 people that have just made a decision.
It always has to be the question. You can get a crowd. You can get a crowd to a football game.
Sure.
But once a football game's over, and you can get a crowd by doing all sorts of things, but the point becomes, what do you have when you're finished? And if all you have is a large church that has people who don't know Christ and don't know what it means to follow Christ, then what do you have? Let me go back behind you, Carol, Cheryl, and then you.
I think some churches get confused and they want to water things down so that the non-believer, it will be attracted to them. Mm-hmm. But what we should be doing is presenting the truth in a way that the non-believer can understand it. And they get those two things mixed up.
Exactly. Think about it this way. How many of us like a knock on the door from a salesman who tells us something just to get in our house, and once he gets in the house, you find out that that's not why he came there. He actually, and we tend to do this in churches sometimes. We say, this is what we believe, then we get them in here, and they find, wait a minute, this is not what you told me. We need to tell the truth right up front. There's integrity in that. Cheryl.
I was going to say, people, I can sense, are wanting to get back to the roots. If they really were taught the Word of God and ended up going elsewhere into places that are beginning to water down the word, they're coming back. There was a lady that was visiting our church on Sunday, and she said, you know, I just feel like I need to get back, you know, to become a Baptist. I said, it's not about Baptist. I said, are you coming to hear the Word of God? And she said, oh. And I said, because if you're here and you want your ears to go, the thing, place to be. And she said, that's what I heard. And I said, she said, I've heard about Pastor Tony. And I said, and that's what you're good. I said, if you want the Word of God, this is where you need to be. And she said, and that's what I'm tired of.
I think we all need to think of this. What legacy are we going to leave?
Absolutely.
You know, and if you're going to stand in God's Word, you're going to offend people. The Bible says the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing.
Absolutely.
But go back to what Sue said, you know, we'd rather reach everybody.
Right.
We would.
Sure.
But we want to reach them with what the scripture is. You can share some? Or you just...
Well, I was just going to get back to what you were saying initially with the now, the fact that the foundation is very, very, I think, critical.
It is. Yeah. Yeah. Danielle just has a heart. She wants these kids to know the foundations of their faith so that they, you know, you've got to be able to stand in the truth. Okay. All right, let's look at a couple of verses and I'm going to close our time because we're already past time. But y'all are so good. So, all right, verse 5. This is a great word for Paul's letters. It says this. It says, through whom we have received grace Grace, grace, grace. That is not, you know, we sing Amazing Grace, and sometimes I'm thinking when we're singing, I said, you don't believe that. You all look like you just swallowed a lemon, and you know, we ought to be shouting Amazing Grace. And we really know what grace is. It, our minds cannot fathom. You know, there have been great writings on grace. I've read some wonderful theologians on grace, but our, you know, our minds cannot fathom what the grace of God really is. Can you imagine that He really is bestowing on you and in your life that which you do not deserve, you could not earn, you could never be worthy of? You know, and when we talk about grace, don't point grace itself. Grace properly understood always must be in relation to who God is. You know, it's when we point grace at ourselves that we think we've done something or deserve something. No. Why is God, you know, we say, well, I deserve God's grace. You know, that statement is an oxymoron. You know, if anybody in this church deserves God's grace, I deserve a little measure of God's grace. You know, you just showed that you don't even know what it means. Okay? So he said, we've received grace and apostleship. Now, this one, again, I believe this is a general apostleship. That's for all of us. That all of us have received the grace of God, and we've all received apostleship. That is, that God has called us all to go out and to be missionaries, if you will, to be those who share the truth. For obedience to faith among all nations for His name. All of us have been sent out for all nations. But as we close this, as we close out our time this morning, don't miss that last little thing. That last three words. For His name. It has bothered me, and I've been in the Baptist church since pastoring for over 30, almost 32 years now. I've been in the Baptist church for 53 years. Started as a bed baby. I do not like programs that are initially set up to promote the ministry or the personality of the local church. I don't think He's told us to, or promoting you need to be a Baptist, or you need to be this, or you need to go to this church, or you need to be a follower of this pastor. Everything, and I know it's hard to do, let's just be honest, it's hard to do that we set everything up that it's in His name. I don't think a body has to worry about building a church when that church is focused on Jesus. Okay? When we focus on Jesus, when we share Jesus' truth, when we love other people in Jesus' name, when we share the gospel out there in Jesus' name, Jesus does exactly what He said He would do in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's not called you or I to build His church. I know that rubs against some of the church growth things. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do proper biblical things. We always should. But I'm not called of God to build First Baptist Church, and you're not called of God to build First Baptist Church. We're called of God to share everything and do everything in His name, and Christ will build His church. Christ will build His church. And we either believe that or we don't believe it. And if we try to build a church, then even if it's built on what we call, because we have an intention to do sound biblical doctrine, it's not going to stand for very long. If it's built on Christ, it will stand. Does that make sense to you? Okay. We're going to stop there. So next week we'll start on verse 8. And again, this just jam-packed with good stuff. So, all right? Any questions or comments?
You just ended with 5.
No. Well, I already read, among whom you are called in Christ Jesus. And then, and I already did verse 7 when I talked about who it was written to.